Well, this morning we are going to be talking about envy. And I want to begin with a poem. Not a typical way to begin one of my messages, but I want to begin a poem about envy and also greed. And this is written by Victor Hugo. You might know Victor Hugo's name. He is the author of the novel Les Miserables, not the musical that bears that name. He also wrote The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and he wrote a lot of poems. And he wrote this one poem, which is titled Avarice and Envy. And both of these abstract vices are pictured as two women, twin sisters, who are walking down the road. Hugo says that the two were rivals in hideousness of form and features, who wasted no love between them as they went. Yet they're still going together, even though they don't really care for each other. Avarice, or greed, she says to herself, there's not enough yet in my store. And envy, thinking of her sister, says, she's more than me, more still forevermore. Well, in this poem, suddenly the god desire appears. And I don't know what Victor Hugo's actual religious beliefs are, but there's only one true god. But in this sort of fictional story, there's a god named Desire. And he appears to these twin sisters, and he says, I'm here to serve you. You can ask of me whatever you want, whatever you like best. I'll give it to you. But there's a catch. And there's always a catch with these deals, right? He says, here's the catch. Whoever speaks first will get whatever she wants. But the other sister, the one who doesn't speak, will get twice as much as that thing. So if the first sister asks for $1 billion, the second sister is going to get $2 billion. Well, the twin sisters, Avarice and Envy, they don't speak. They don't want to be the first ones to speak because they don't want the other one getting twice as much as they do. Greed wants it all. And Envy can't bear the thought of greed having something that she doesn't have. Well, Desire starts to grow impatient and he gets angry and he's going to leave. But then Envy speaks up. And this is what she says. This is the end of the poem. Envy at last the silence broke, and smiling with malignant sneer upon her dear sister who stood in expectation by, ever implacable and cruel, spoke, I would be blinded in one eye. If you didn't catch that, let me explain. Envy says, okay, my sister's going to get twice as much as I get? Fine. Take out one of my eyes. Of course, the sister will then lose sight in both eyes. In that way, envy comes out ahead of her sister. And that's what envy is. Envy hates being less or having less than others, especially others who seem to be peers, people who are very much like us, people who we think should have less than us, or we should at least have what they have. And we can't bear to see them having something that we don't. We would even hurt ourselves to spite the other person if we're envious. That's how gross it is. Now, last week, I explained that we've been looking at the book of Proverbs. And first, we went through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And those are kind of the introductory chapters to this book of wisdom. They lay out the importance of wisdom, of understanding how to live rightly in this world that God has made, and understanding how to live rightly in a complicated world where what is good and what is right is not always so easy to figure out. And then last week, we started to look at some of the themes that come up in the rest of the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 31, and I explained that we're going to look at what are typically called the 7 deadly sins. And I think they're better called something like the 7 root vices, or sometimes they're called capital vices. They're at the root of all the sins that we commit, all the wrong that we do, or they're at the head, which is what capital means, of what we do. These vices, these bad character traits, lead us to do all manner of wrong things. And I think it's important to understand how these vices are in our hearts so that we can try to root them out, or at least starve them, not give in to them. We're also going to see, as we look at these different vices, that it's really hard to isolate one from another. Last week we looked at pride, which is an overinflated view of the self. Today we're looking at envy, but it's not hard to see that envy is driven by and fueled by pride. And it's not hard to see that envy is very similar to greedy, and envy to greed. And envy is in a way similar to lust, or it's related to lust. It could be related to gluttony. It could drive our anger. So there are many different ways that all these vices are entangled in our hearts. And it's good to try to distinguish them and acknowledge them and identify them, and then try to unentangle them, disentangle them, and start to remove them from our hearts. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says this: "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." What that means is what we do, the reasons why we do what we do, the purpose in our hearts, it's very murky. It's like looking at deep water. You can't see the bottom. You can't see all the things that lie beneath the surface. And that's the way it is with our hearts. We don't always know what's going on in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 famously says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But God gives us wisdom to try to figure out what's going on in the murky waters of our hearts. So a man of understanding, a woman of understanding, he or she could draw out whatever evil purpose is in the heart, to see it, to diagnose it, so that it could be healed. Now, there are a lot of people who try to do that. They try to look into the deep waters of the heart. Therapists, psychologists, even philosophers, over the years have tried to decode the human heart, figure out what goes on inside of it. Why is it that we do what we do, particularly when we're doing wrong? And I don't think they've been successful in figuring all that out. Sometimes they grab hold of some very important truths. They identify some things, but they don't really get to the root. But it's God who knows the human heart. It is God who knows what is wrong with us. And it is God who gives us the remedy for these vices. And so we look to God and His Word this morning, hoping that He will help us to diagnose envy in our hearts and to remove envy whenever it crops up. Well, first we have to understand, what is envy? If we're going to diagnose it and get rid of it, what is envy? In his book on the seven deadly sins, Solomon Schimmel says this: "Envy is the pain we feel when we perceive another individual possessing some object, quality, or status we do not possess." So we look at someone, they have something that we don't have. They have some status. Maybe they are some way that we want to be. And we look at them and we feel a certain sense of pain, maybe a certain sense of indignance. That should be me who has that, not them. I'm the one who should be that way, not them. Now, envy is very similar, or at least related to, jealousy and coveting, but it's not exactly the same. Envy is often taken to be jealousy. They're often used synonymously, like interchangeable terms, but they're actually different. There's this woman named Rebecca, a philosopher named Rebecca Cannondyke de Young, also wrote a book on the seven deadly sins. And she says, although we commonly use jealousy and envy synonymously, jealousy is the condition of loving something and possessing it and then feeling threatened because the loved thing or person might be taken away. So jealousy is not actually always wrong. It's very easy to imagine a jealous husband or wife. It's very common to speak of someone like that. If you are a husband and you are jealous, that means you have a wife and you want her to be yours alone. You don't want to share her with other men. If other men come along and start flirting with her, you might step in and say, "Knock that off, buddy." Or you could see your wife maybe having eyes for another man, and you get jealous because she's supposed to be yours alone. And of course, that's all true of women. They could be jealous for their husbands. And that's not a bad thing. I think, of course, it could be taken to bad places. It could go off the rails. Someone could be sort of jealous in a paranoid, obsessive way. But jealousy itself is not bad. And the reason we know that is God says of himself that he is a jealous God. It says that in Exodus 20 as part of the Ten Commandments. He is a jealous God because he will not share his people with any fake god, an idol. He will not share his glory or his praise or his honor with some other being. He wants us exclusively. So jealousy can be a good thing. Envy, though, on the other hand, is never a good thing. Now, envy is not covetousness because covetousness sets its sight on a thing that someone else has. And so the 10th commandment is not to covet your neighbor's everything, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's possessions. But the idea is you're looking at your neighbor's things and you're saying, I want that particular thing. And you're kind of thinking, yeah, I'd want that instead of my neighbor having that. But you're not really thinking negative thoughts about the neighbor or the other person so much as you desire that particular thing. So coveting is wrong, but it's setting its sights on an object. The envious person is not necessarily fixated on the object, though he or she may want that thing, but it's what that object does for the person who owns it. So you see a rich person, and you say, I want that money, or I hope to get rich someday. I want to work hard and get a new job and figure out a way to get more wealth. Sometimes those aren't bad things. If you're motivated to work hard and find a way to a way of integrity to get money. But if you look at the rich person and say, that person shouldn't get that money, that person shouldn't have that wealth, that should be me instead. And then you harbor negative thoughts toward that rich person. And then let's say they lose a bunch of money somehow. They lose money in investments, in a business, in a bad real estate deal. If you envy that person, you're going to experience what the Germans call Schadenfreude. They jam two words together. Schaden, which means misfortunes, basically, and Freude, meaning joy. So you're taking joy at the other's bad fortune. If you're an envious person, you have that in your heart. Author Rebecca DeYoung, in her book Glittering Vices on the Seven Deadly Sins, she uses the example of the movie, which I think was previously a play called Amadeus, that came out as a movie in the early 80s, and it's based loosely on Mozart and this other composer named Salieri. I don't know how much Salieri really was like this in real life, but Mozart, you know, extremely famous, talented composer, was a child prodigy, wrote a lot of music, died young at age 35. He was kind of the toast of Vienna at the end of his life. And Salieri was a composer who lived to a long age, wrote many, many pieces of music, yet never had the talent nor the fame of Mozart. And he so envied Mozart that he actually came to hate God for giving Mozart those talents. And then, at least in the movie, he plots a way to have Mozart die young, which is sort of overwork him writing the Requiem. That is envy. Envy destroys our character. It ruins our lives. And it actually never leads to joy. That's one of the things that one of the authors I read was pointing out, was that envy is the of all the seven vices that never leads to fun. It's no fun at all. You can never enjoy it. It's always making you miserable. And that idea leads us to the first of the Proverbs about envy that we'll read. And this is Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. It is the opposite of life-giving. Envy sucks the life out of you, leaves you just shriveled up. Now, there are a lot of stories in the Bible of the bone-rotting power of envy. And we don't have to look too far in the Bible. The first one comes very early. Last week, I talked about how the first human beings, Adam and Eve, were proud. They had an overinflated view of self. They didn't want to come under God's rule. They wanted to be like God. And they sinned against him. They rebelled against him. And their sin led to a curse on the creation. God had intended for human beings to live with him in this garden paradise forever. And yet, when they rebelled against him by sinning, he, as a partial punishment to keep them from rebelling forever, put them outside the garden into the wilderness, a place where life is hard, where we struggle, where we fight with one another, and where we die. Well, Adam and Eve, in the wilderness, they started to have children, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel, very famous story in Genesis chapter 4. We're told that Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was apparently a gardener or a farmer. He worked the ground. And this is what we read in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 8. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So both Cain and Abel, they were in the habit of bringing offerings to God. Abel, the shepherd, brought portions of the flock to God, and the best portions, the fat portions, this is the good stuff, to God. Cain was a farmer. He brought crops, but we're not told he brought the best of crops to God. And in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, says that Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice because it was by faith. And the implication is Cain was not bringing offerings to God in good faith. He didn't trust God. Perhaps he didn't love God. Maybe he brought the offerings out of a sense of duty, or maybe he thought he could manipulate God. If I give God this, he'll give me that. Regardless of Cain's motivation, what's really important to see is how Cain gets angry when he sees Abel and the favor that Abel has from God. Now, he doesn't seem to be bothered by his relationship with God. He doesn't kind of reflect and say, you know, maybe I'm not approaching God the right way, and that's why my brother is favored. Maybe I'm not really trusting and loving God the way I ought to. Maybe I'm not bringing him the best. He doesn't have any of those thoughts. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, he doesn't care about any of that. It's just his anger directed at his brother. And that's why he plots to kill him. That's why he does kill him, even despite God's warning about the power of sin, that its desire is to be against him, to master him, to lead him into some very dark places. God says, be on guard. But Cain can't control himself. He kills his brother, the first murder in the Bible. And that is the power of envy. It would rather have other people suffer than see them flourish. It can't stand to see someone else have favor, to do well, particularly when that someone is a peer, someone close to us, a brother, a coworker, someone who has the same kind of education or maybe has worked the same job. We don't want to see them get the promotion. It's us that should have it. Well, another story of envy in the Bible is the story of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Now, Saul was the first king, and he was a very flawed king. Of course, all the kings of Israel, other than the King of Kings, were flawed, and some of them in very, very bad ways. But Saul was a flawed king. Now, everyone seems to know the story of David and Goliath, how this boy David, the shepherd, slaughters, or he destroys, he defeats the giant Goliath, who is the leader of the enemy, the Philistines. And of course, the underdog, David, does this in an unexpected way and in an unexpected manner with the sling instead of a sword. Well, that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And it's implied even in that story that's probably Saul that should have been fighting on behalf of Israel. He's the tallest of the Israelites. Goliath is super tall, giant. It should have been Saul fighting, but he didn't. He, like all the other Israelites, were cowering while David, the brave boy, went out there and defeated the enemy for them. Now, if Saul were thinking rightly, he should have been thankful that David was on his side. He should have praised God, saying, God, I thank you that you gave us this young man to defeat the enemy. Wow, I can't imagine that he, never imagined he would have done that, but he did it. It's so good that he's on our side, this fierce warrior. That's the way a rational person would start to think about these things. But that's not what happened. This is what happened in the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 18. These are verses 6 through 8. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. But here again is envy. Saul should have been pleased that he was being praised. I think all of this is hyperbole, the thousands and 10,000s. I don't know how many men Saul was responsible for killing, how many enemies. But he should have been pleased to hear the women praising him. But they say, no, David has surpassed Saul. He's taken down 10,000s. And I guess in a way, figuratively, by defeating the champion, the warrior of the Philistines, in a way, it's like he's defeated all the Philistines. Saul should have been happy about getting some credit for what he did, but he could not bear the fact that David was getting all this praise. And so what does he do? He starts throwing spears at David, and then eventually he starts to plot to kill David. And again, that's exactly what envy leads us to do. It's irrational. It cannot rejoice in the success of others and be thankful to even have some part of it. It cannot relax when favor falls upon someone else. Instead, envy grows, and it hopes for the downfall of the favored one, and it may even plot the downfall of that favored one. But there are powerful antidotes to envy. And even in the story of Saul and David, we see that. David had an opportunity later to kill Saul, and you could say he probably would have been justified in doing that. He was defending his own life. But he didn't do that. And the reason why he didn't do that was he knew that Saul was put in that position to be king of Israel because that was God's doing. Saul was God's first anointed king. And David said, I have no business killing this man. So understanding that God has put certain people in positions and not you, or God has chosen to give people certain things and not given them to you, is one way of trying to put an end to envy. But the powerful antidote to envy that I really have in mind comes not from Saul or David, but from Saul's son, Jonathan. At the very beginning of 1 Samuel 18, right after David kills Goliath, Jonathan binds himself to David in a covenant because he loved David. Jonathan was David's friend, and he could see David was a good man and an upstanding man. And I think he also understood that David was anointed as God's next king. He knew that David would be the next king of Israel. So Jonathan, the son of the king, gives David his own robe and his sword and bow and belt and armor. And that might not mean anything to us until we stop and think, wait a minute, that's the king's son. He's the heir to the throne. But he's giving his symbols of royalty to David, who is actually going to be the next king. And he does that because he understands God's hand is upon David, and he loves David. Love is the opposite of envy. You cannot love someone when you envy a person, and you won't envy a person when you truly love that person. Now, many of us have heard a famous passage of the Bible read at weddings, the one I'm about to read. But it's not about romantic love. It's about the love of God, the love with which God loves his people. And it's the love with which God's people should love one another. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So love does not envy. Love does not despise another person's successes. Love rejoices at those successes. Love hopes for that success. It is not threatened by it. So we should be more like Jonathan, honoring and loving God's anointed king. There's yet another story of envy in the Old Testament. I think it's worth considering because it's so colorful, it's so graphic in a way. It really drives the point home of what envy is and what it can lead us to do. And this story concerns David's son, Solomon, who's the king after David. When Solomon becomes king, he asks God for wisdom. He says, God, I need understanding to know how to govern this people. I need to know how to discern right from wrong, good from evil. So God gives Solomon wisdom. And then right after that, Solomon puts that wisdom to use, or his wisdom is put to the test. There are two women, we're told they're prostitutes, who come to Solomon to have Solomon adjudicate a case, to figure out some dispute. Now, both of these women lived in the same house, and they both had babies, boys, just days apart. Now, one woman wakes up in the middle of the night to find that her son has died. It's like sudden infant death syndrome, right? She wakes up, her baby's dead. And what does she do? Well, she sees the other woman with her baby, and she figures, I'm going to swap babies. And maybe the other woman's not going to notice that she has the dead baby with her when she wakes up, while I have the living baby. Well, the other woman wakes up, sees the dead baby, and, you know, has this grief, my baby's dead, it's dark out. Well, in the clear light of day, woman number two looks at this dead baby and looks at the living baby and says, wait a minute, that's not my baby, you've taken my baby. So both these women are going to Solomon and they say, this is my baby. The other one says, no, that's my baby. How do we figure this out? Well, this is what we read about next. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 23 through 28. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son that is alive and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead and my son is the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death. But the other one said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So Solomon tests the two women. He has no plans to have this baby cut in two. But he knows that the real mother is going to respond rightly. She would rather lose the child and have the child live than try to fight and risk having the child die. Whereas the woman who's not the mother says, no, if I can't have him, you won't either. Neither of us will. Just cut the baby in half. Again, that is what envy looks like. Envy would rather have an innocent person be killed than to lose. And that idea leads us to perhaps the greatest story of envy in the Bible, though it's not one that we usually think of when we think of envy. But we are told that envy plays a role in it. And that is the story of the death of Jesus. Though humans have rebelled against God from the beginning, they have made themselves enemies of God. God always had a plan to take some of these human beings and bring them back to himself, to reconcile them to him. But that had to come through a champion like David, fighting on our behalf, representing us. And David has a descendant 1,000 years after David walks the earth, who is also the Son of God. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus has been the Son of God forever. The Son of God has always existed. God the Father made the universe through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God added a second nature to himself. He became a man known as Jesus of Nazareth. And he alone lived a perfect life. He never was proud. He never was envious. He always loved God the Father and lived in relationship to him, worshiping him, obeying him. He always loved other people perfectly. He was never selfish. And yet, he was treated like a criminal and put to death. And part of the reason why that is so, and one of the main reasons, humanly speaking, why Jesus died was because the religious leaders of his day were threatened by him. Jesus says they were being hypocrites. They didn't practice what they preached. He said they were using their position to just have a position of power and status and to acquire wealth. So he basically calls them out. And I think they have a sense that Jesus could replace them. So they're threatened by him, and we're actually told that they were envious of him, and that is why they charged him with not only blasphemy, but also treason against the Roman Empire, and they brought him to the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate, to put him to death. And then we're told this. This is Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23. Now at the feast, it's the Passover, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he, Pilate, said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So why was Jesus delivered to death? Because of the envy of these religious leaders, the men who were faithless, who didn't see that he was the Son of God, or they didn't care that he was divine. They didn't care of the teachings that he had and the power with which he spoke, the truth that he proclaimed, the miracles of healing that showed how he can heal a person wholly and truly. They didn't want any of that. They just wanted to hang on to their power. They did not want to give it up to someone. They were envious. But there's hope in the story of Jesus. It's not just a story of envy. It's not just a story of death. And in fact, Jesus is the real antidote to envy. And one reason that is so is because Jesus did not envy. Jesus came to live the perfect life that we don't live and also to die bearing the wrath that we deserve, but that he does not deserve because he never sinned. Now, he did not envy wicked people for whom he would die. He didn't complain to God the Father, "Look, Peter, he's such an idiot. He is such a fool. Why do I have to die for his sins?" You know, look at Thomas. I know he's going to doubt later. He's a fool like all the rest of them. Why should I have to bear his sins? It's not fair. Jesus never does that. He didn't envy the wicked people around him. He certainly didn't envy people like Pontius Pilate or the chief priests. He was patient and kind. He hoped for the best. He bore all things so that his people could live. He endured all manner of suffering and shame so that we could go free. In Jesus, we see a model of unenvying love. But in Jesus, we also see much more than that. We see God's remedy for envy. God can save envious people from their sins because Jesus died for them. Jesus died for envious people, people who are petty, who are selfish, who are cruel. And Jesus also gives us the Holy Spirit to transform us. The third person of God comes into our hearts when we become Christians, and he starts to produce good character in us. If we were dominated by vices, he starts to build virtues within us. And that's what Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 5. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. These are all the vices: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. A lot of vices. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious envy is. Or anger and hatred, or being divisive, worshiping a false god, which is just making something other than the true God most important in your life. Committing sexual immorality, not experiencing sex only in the context of marriage, which is defined as a man and a woman. These are all made by God, defined by God. These things are commanded by God or prohibited by God's commands. If we don't do that, God would have every right to shut the doors to the kingdom of heaven, his own kingdom. But in his love, he redeems sinners, and he gives them the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against all those things, there is no law. Those are always good. So God saves and transforms sinners, including the envious. He starts to enable them to turn from envy and to love, to turn away from all the bad and to turn towards the good. And that is great news. Now, besides looking to Jesus, his example, and being reminded of how he rescues us from vices, we also have a lot of practical ways that we could try to avoid vices, especially the vice of envy. One way to avoid envying others is to understand God's sovereign grace, or his sovereignty, his control of all things. David understood that God had made Saul king, so David was not envious of Saul. David did not seek to kill Saul. God decides to put people in certain places of power and privilege. God determines that certain people may be richer than others, may be more talented than others. God gives us abilities to work. He gives us talents. He gives us all kinds of things. He put us in certain families, in certain places and times. That's God's choosing. So when we are envious, it's like we're saying, God, I know better than you. You should have given it to me, not that guy. What are we doing? We're playing God. We're proud. Ah, they're linked together. So understanding God has a right to order things as he desires can put a check on our envy. Now, there may be times that we're tempted to envy those who are not godly, those who are not Christians, those who aren't faithful. We look at the world and we see that there are a lot of people who aren't living as Christians, who live what appear to be very good lives. They're rich, they're famous, they have lots of pleasure, they have lots of status, fame. But there are a lot of Proverbs that say, don't think that way. Here they are, Proverbs 12, verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. Proverbs 23, verse 17 says, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. Proverbs 24, verses 1 through 2. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Proverbs 24, verses 19 and 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. We're not supposed to envy the wicked because they are not experiencing the greatest life, even if it appears as though they are experiencing a great life from the world's vantage point. The evil man has no future, certainly not a glorious future living in the direct presence of God. So we are not supposed to envy the wicked because their fate is unenviable. They will be judged for their sins. I think about that. I think, you know, that when we look at people's lives, sometimes we don't understand what their lives are really about. There may be that they're doing all kinds of evil things that we really wouldn't want to be associated with. We don't want that in our soul. They may experience pain and suffering that we don't. There may be someone who has a lot of good things, who is a Christian, but they also have a lot of pains that we haven't had to experience. So we just have to be content with how God made us and who we are and what God has given to us. Another practical way to avoid envying someone is to realize that certain people have things because they worked hard. Certain people have things because they did what we were unwilling to do. And maybe it's just right for God to reward faithfulness or righteousness or hard work. And instead of envying that person, we might learn from their example and say, I want to emulate your way of working. I want to emulate your way of living. Emulation is a good thing. We can be inspired by other people. We can even be inspired by people when they've attained something or they've earned something. If someone's worked very hard and they've saved their money and they bought a house, or they have a house that they fixed up because they worked hard on it, that might teach us the importance of working hard and saving, and maybe the importance of being able to fix our own homes. I don't know. We could copy them in a sense, not because we're trying to be better them or outdo them, but just because we've learned from them and we've been inspired from them. That's a fine thing. We can learn to emulate instead of envy. I think the greatest way to avoid envy is simply to love someone truly. To will to love someone who may not be easy to love because of our envy or for some other reason. If we choose to do an act of love for a person that we envy, that's going to soften our hearts toward that person. Just as if we choose to love someone who's unlovable, who's annoying, someone who's done us wrong, it softens our hearts towards that person. One other way to stop being envious is simply to be thankful. Instead of looking at what other people have and what other people have achieved and the status they have, why don't we just look at ourselves and say, wow, look at all that God has given to me. God had me born at this time and place. He's given me these abilities. He's given me everything. Family, friends, my health, my wealth, you know, such as they are, I have them for a reason. God has given them to me. I don't deserve this, but God's been good to me, and he has his reasons for that. Thank you, God. And when we're thinking along those lines, we should think about what he has given us. That's the greatest gift of all, and again, that is his son. If you are torn up inside by envy, realize it's only going to consume you. It's only going to get worse. It never brings joy. It's never satisfied. It will rot your bones. It won't give you what you want. But if you're in that position of envying, you can confess that to God and say, God, I've not been content. I've not loved you. And I've not loved other people the way that I should. Would you help me? Would you fix this? Would you forgive me? Put your trust in Jesus. Follow him. And the one who never envied, he can forgive us everything. He's the one who can lead our lives in a right path. He's the one who gives us the Spirit who produces righteous fruit in our lives, including that great fruit of love. We ought to follow Jesus. We ought to follow his commandments. We ought to put our trust in him. He is enough. We don't have to envy if we know him. He promises us abundant life. And if we truly love, we'll want the very best for others. We won't want to rob them of what is best. We want to give them what is best, and what is best is Jesus. And so we can also tell other people about Jesus and how they can have something that they don't have to envy or covet. It's something that can be theirs for free. They can just accept it as a gift from God by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for putting up with us, we who are often so proud and envious, so petty, so miserable because we look at people and see they have things that we desire and we have hate in our hearts toward them as a result of that. Forgive us for the ways that we've envied, the ways that we have lacked gratitude, the ways that we have not been content. Forgive us for trying to play God and thinking that we can determine who gets what and who has what position and so forth. All of this just reveals the ugliness within inside of us. Would you cleanse our hearts from all evil, cleanse our hearts from envy, produce righteous fruit, including love, within us. Holy Spirit, do that. If there's anyone watching this and listening to this message, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would penetrate their hearts. I should have said, if there's anyone watching who does not know Jesus, I pray that you would penetrate their hearts and change them, transform them, bind them to Jesus, and produce good fruit in them, just as we ask you produce good fruit in Christians. We pray all these things in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.